The Bible readings at the conference were to cover this epistle, and we felt that it was felt by the brethren that it would be profitable for us to continue these readings Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week in the will of God. Now, we did reach in our consideration so far to the end of verse 18 in chapter 2. So tonight in the will of God, we're going to try to cover from verse number 19 through to the end of verse 5 of chapter 3. Just so that it's for your intelligence, so that you'll know what we're seeking to deal with. And then tomorrow night, God willing, we hope to commence at verse 6 of chapter 3 and to go to the end of verse 5 in chapter 4. And then on Wednesday evening, we trust we'll be able to deal with the concluding verses, that is from verse 6 of chapter 4 to the end of that chapter, verse 22. Now these arrangements are, of course, in the will of God. Let's then read from verse 19 now of chapter 2 to the end of verse 5 in chapter 3. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now God will bless, we trust to us all tonight, the reading of his word and our consideration together of it. Now just a few words of introduction before we begin to look at these passages together in our conversational Bible reading. We saw in the Bible reading on Saturday that chapter 2 really is bringing before us a series of figures of the man of God. And we notice that those figures include verse 1, my son, my child or my son. And that governed, we saw in our consideration, verses 1 and 2. Then we looked at verses 3 and 4, where the figure changed to that of a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at verse 5 on its own, and we saw there in verse 5 that the apostle begins to deal with the figure of the athlete. If a man strive for masteries, not crowned except he keep the rules, the athlete. Then we looked at verses 6 and 7, and there we saw that the figure employed is that of a husbandman, or a farmer. We come to an agricultural scene in verses 6 to 7. Then verses 8 to 14, we noticed that there was a sort of break in the series of figures where those metaphors or figures were applied, and we found that was a profitable section to consider together at that Bible reading. Then we looked at verses 15 to 18, and there we saw that the apostle dealt with the figure of a workman. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that brings us then to the part of the chapter we are wanting to look at now. In verses 19 to 21, we have another figure used, and it is the figure of a vessel, a vessel. And as we come to that, we shall notice that in verse 20, the apostle speaks of vessels. He's using the plural word. He speaks of a great house. And no doubt when we get to that, we'll want to talk about this great house. Some have liked to talk about it as depicting the overall period which some men speak of as Christendom. But you'll notice in the section that it doesn't say the great house. It does not have a definite article. It has what the scholars call an indefinite article. In a great house. You'll notice that how it reads in verse 20. But in a great house. My personal judgment, but I'll be glad to hear what our brethren have to say, is that the apostle is simply using an illustration. And in Ephesus there were many great houses. And he's simply saying, in a great house there are vessels. And he speaks about those vessels. But we'll hear what our dear brethren have to say, because this is what we're here to try to encourage each other in the way of God more perfectly. So, we look at verses 19 to 21, the vessel. And then we'll come to verses 22 to the end, where the figure changes again, and he deals with the servant, and he's the servant of the Lord. You notice in verse number 22, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, and then he comes in and he brings that language in through 22 into 23, and says, and the servant of the Lord, in fact, more accurately, but the servant of the Lord must not strive. So the servant of the Lord is in view in those closing verses. So we're going to look tonight then at these two figures, the figure of the vessel and then the servant of the Lord. Then we will, we trust, also come to the first five verses of chapter number 3. And here we have what we might call the future and its features. We're going to see that the Spirit of God brings out features of the future. Notice the expression in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Look again at verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on. And the apostle appears to be looking towards the future. Now we'll want to discuss that. What does the term the last days cover? And just trying to throw some suggestive things for the perhaps younger brethren and sisters to think about it before we come to them. What is the idea of the predictive element? Shall. Does it mean that they would come in the lifetime of Timothy? Or is he saying beyond the lifetime of Timothy? And is it truly looking on to the last days, these days in which we live? The features of the future. We will notice that 19 features are described in those verses. 19 features. And just to throw a little hint out, it might be helpful for you to remember in your mind, and us all to remember in our minds, that there is an interesting comparison here between a similar list that is found in Romans chapter 1. And it's quite interesting to see that the similar features that were at the beginning in Roman idolatry and heathendom are a mark of the last days. We may wish to consider that together when we come to it. So we have then that list of features. And of course we'll notice that the apostle speaks in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I think that if there's any doubt about Christendom in chapter 2, to my mind there's little doubt that Christendom is being described in these early verses of chapter 3. But that will be for us to consider together as we now commence our Bible reading. Now let's try and do it in order as we did in the previous Bible readings, to go through verse by verse and to start at verse number 19 of chapter 2. Now as we come to verse 19 of chapter 2, we've noted that here we have the figure of the vessel. Although, of course, the vessel is not named until we come into verse number 20. So the apostle now uses the expression in verse 19, nevertheless, which must cast us back and make us think of the previous material. In verse 18, you remember, and indeed in the previous verses, he's spoken about both the teaching and the teachers, which are disapproved of God. He's talked about the desire of the workman to be approved unto God, but he's spoken of those who do not have the approval of God, those who are characterized by vain and profane babblings, and their words will increase and their persons will increase. So he's talked about those things. And he's talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do you remember we saw that as examples? These stood out as particular examples of those teachers. And then he said, concerning the truth they have heard. But in verse 19, there seems to be a emphatic, contrasting statement made. Nevertheless, God's foundation standeth firm. So let's now hear what our brethren have to say on this.
I think it's very interesting to notice that possibly this is the only Old Testament reference in this epistle that we're now dealing with. And I was wondering why the omniscience of God is brought in on this point.
When you talk about the Old Testament reference, Mr. MacPhee, are you referring to Numbers chapter 16?
Yes.
Yes. Maybe it would be helpful for us at the beginning, not to evade the point you're raising, to perhaps just to note, for the benefit of those who may not have considered that, that there seems to be a reference, as we've been reminded, there clearly is a reference to Numbers chapter 16. Now in Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, is it verse 5, first of all, there's a little reference that it might be helpful for us to look at. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah, and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. Notice that expression, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You do have that in mind, Mr. McPhee. Now, in that chapter then, look down now at verse number 26 of the same chapter, at number 16. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of those wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. You agree that the two ideas are in the same chapter, but are in this verse. Is that your...
I do think it's contextual, you know.
Very good.
In relation to that which has previously been dealt with.
Right.
And that there's a definite link there.
Now bring in the point that you were introducing about the... I just haven't quite clearly got you yet on the sovereignty. Was it the sovereignty?
I'm thinking of the omniscience of God. The Lord knoweth.
Oh, I'm sorry, yes.
That of his.
Yes.
It may be at times hidden from us who are his, but the Lord knoweth them that are his. It'll come on further on in relation to the purging ourselves in verse 21, but in my personal judgment, I see the whole thing standing together.
Yes, yes. So, our brother Mr. McPhee is emphasizing for us that here we have then the expression, nevertheless, God's foundation standeth sure. And the seal of the firmness of God's foundation is the fact that in the final analysis, divine life is known and recognized by God himself. We judge men by what they say and what they do. Isn't that part of the context? But the Spirit of God is emphasizing God's firm foundation standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I wondered, Mr. McPhee, if there, I know there'll be other brethren to come in now, but just in, as you've raised the Old Testament, there's no doubt that this is the clear Old Testament scripture that you brought us to. There's no doubt about that. But I wondered if there was not a picture in Jeremiah chapter 32 of this, an illustration in the Old Testament. It's in connection with the buying of the field in Anathoth. Do you remember the way that when Jeremiah was told to buy that field, he had to have an evidence of the field, like we have mortgage deeds today. And there was to be an open evidence, and there was to be a closed evidence. And they were to be placed in an earthen vessel. Now, this section is dealing with the earthen vessel. And I wondered whether there was not a picture there, because the open evidence, to me, the closed evidence, the sealed evidence, they had to seal one of the deeds and put it inside the earthen vessel, and there was to be an open one that they could read. The sealed one seems to be, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then the open one is, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's a sealed and open evidence here.
But I had thought that the number 16 question is involved in the whole verse. That to the onlooker, these sons, these people that sinned in number 16, they would be very, very responsible people. And few people would ever doubt them. But the mark of their sincerity would be their deliverance from impurity. And of course that wasn't marking them. They were marked by iniquity. And I thought the whole verse was nearly linked with Numbers 16.
Oh, without a doubt. There's no doubt. I do believe that. Mr. Funston?
And it seems that it will be attacked in the New Testament, and the weakness of the life and soul that was next. And I've done the marking for the resolution. And the Corinthians, some did not admit or did not understand how the big ones.
Yeah.
And but again, and that it was living, it will be attacked up into the common sect that I could resolution. Give you some form of such a soul, soon, and soul. Well, it was satanic, and the structure was very fond of Israel pushing it.
I was thinking that, yeah.
So you're suggesting that the foundation is the truth of the resurrection. The foundation of God. I had thought that it was a little bit wider than that, but it included that. I thought that the statement in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, so there was part of the truth that they had infringed, and that was the, so there's no doubt that what you are saying is right. The particular part of the truth that they had infringed was the truth of the resurrection. But I had thought that when he comes now and speaks in this verse, but God's firm foundation standeth is the whole truth. We sing sometimes, thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, and it covers, I think, every aspect of doctrine as well. Exactly.
And I thought in relation to the assembly, while it is a little bit premature to bring it in here, but I thought in relation to the assembly that the foundation is sure. I mean, our inconsistencies and bad behavior and many disorders will not alter the foundation of God. It standeth sure.
Standeth sure. Which is a wonderful thing.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the pillar and base of the truth.
Yes, yes, that cannot be changed, that cannot be altered.
That's right.
It standeth firm.
That's right.
How would they depart from them? Well, I think that we'll be able to trace that as we continue through the context, from such turn away. That expression is used later, isn't it? I do think we're going to touch, I'd rather as wait if we can, because we'll get it better contextually as we continue, but I think we're going to touch the truth of separation from a doctrinal point of view in this passage. Can we just leave it there at the moment and come to it? Well, I think that was the suggestion that was made the other day. That with that, what was said, if I recall rightly, was that there's not sufficient evidence to be dogmatic on that point. Because we do know that, as I think we quoted, it was quoted from Acts 20, that there are those from among yourselves who will arise, but there are also people who come from without. Now, we don't have clear evidence to say which of those two categories are represented here. Do you agree with that?
Yes, I do, very much.
That's right. Yes, and there's a fair likelihood that it is the same. I would tend to weigh on that side. All I'm saying is that we don't have undisputable evidence to say that they were within, because there could be, it could be a different Hymenaeus. But I think probably it is the same, and I think that that would stand in weight of the fact that they were within. I think the main point for us to bear in mind is, first of all, the passage is unfolding the fact that God's foundation stands sure. There may be men, whether they're from without or within, who will dispute and will set themselves against the truth, and that the effect of what they do may even unsteady the faith of some, overthrow the faith of some. But the apostle is emphasizing that whilst the faith of some may be disturbed, the truth itself cannot be disturbed. That's the point
that's
that
the
you were after.
Yes. Yes.
Which is very important. The truth itself is undisturbable. The rock, the foundation of divine truth, cannot be shaken. And I think for young believers, it's good in the meeting today to get the grasp of that, because you may sometimes see a man in whom you've had confidence deviate. That does not do despite to the truth. The man has failed. The truth remains the same.
Very good.
That's your point, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, and I wonder too, I haven't got the evidence here, but maybe somebody could help us on it. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ. I had wondered too of the personal aspect of that. You know, in our responsibility to God.
Yes.
And in our responsibility to error. You know.
Yes.
Don't you think that there's two things there? He says, the foundation of God standeth you are having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. There's the first part of it. But then, that's the divine side.
Yes.
But then, the human side, or if you like, the responsibility side, one is sovereign, the other is responsibility, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, so there's the lip, nameth, depart from iniquity, there's the life.
Yes.
So doctrine demands a correspondence in life.
Yes. I thought, in relation to all who are listening, that, you know, our main loyalty in relation to truth is to the Lord. That's what I'm really trying to say. It is lovely to be loyal to others, loyal to the meeting, loyal to all these kind of things. But if ever we feel that impurity is involved and we don't deal with it or take ourselves from it, depart from it, then we have our conscience to sleep with. We have still God to face every day and night. And there is a very personal thing in relation to evil that we should face up to. I mean, there are many who will say, well, if the elders don't do anything about it, then why should I do anything about it? Whereas I have a strong belief that every man has got a private, personal life with God.
Well,
I don't think it, I think it's more than saying we're using an example. I think there's clear, I think that the statements of Numbers chapter 16 are such to say that the apostle is quoting from Numbers 16. As you know, the Spirit of God has a liberty that you and I cannot exercise. And that is to use the Old Testament scripture in New Testament settings. To consolidate truth that we would never have appreciated in reading the Old Testament passage. Would you agree with
that? Yes, and I do think it is doctrinal. Because, well, in the sense that whenever we overrule divinely set government, which is the passage in Numbers chapter 16, God appointed government. That's doctrine to me.
That's right. And anyway, the action of these men, is it not true that the action of these men in Numbers 16 was against the mind of God? So practice is always, what we do in practice must be guided by what God has said. And if we don't, we're denying doctrine. Wrong practice is a denial of right doctrine.
I mean, I think what you're going to see down this chapter, that everything is doctrine, in a sense. You know, you'll find that you're self-pleasing, boasting, bragging, it's all in opposition to God's mind about us. It's all against what God is really teaching.
Yeah. What I have in mind is with the fire, you see, with taking the wrong fire and so on.
Yeah.
Then they were doing what God said. They were doing the opposite to what God said they should do. So that their practice was a practice of wrong doctrine. Putting wrong doctrine into practice. So it is doctrinal.
And don't you think that the nation are asked to separate themselves from these people? And from their sins, I mean, this tribe linked with Korah and Reuben, I mean, they're actually separated, aren't they?
That's verse 26, says it.
That's right.
That's right. Now, I think we must move on. Let's come into, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I think we can take that, we're going to see that putting into practice as it continues, you know, in connection with Stanley's point. So let's come into verse 20 and hear what our brethren have to say about the great house. In a great, because that's, he now brings in, this links now, because he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. What do you say about the great house?
Well, I had thought that it was, he's describing any great house. That's my judgment. Because if he was speaking about the house of God, he describes it in Timothy's epistles, and clearly, you know, the church of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth, there's a clear word goes out when he is talking about the house of God. So that in my personal judgment, he's talking about a great house or any great house. That is my personal judgment on it.
Now, we're all happy with that.
One man said when the interpretation lies on the surface,
that's right. Oh, I'm perfectly happy. So we're looking at an illustration, and that's what you're saying.
That is my judgment.
We're looking at an illustration. Not right. Well, now, now that we've sort of determined that, let's look at the illustration. So he says, what is the illustration teaching then? In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but some of wood and of earth. I take it he's talking about things, there are two things really. There's the idea of superiority of value, if you like, but there's also cleanliness of the vessel that is in view as well. Do you agree with that?
Well, I had thought the main drift of the verse is not talking about the superiority of the vessels, but of the service, I might be coining a new word, the serviceability of the vessels, the usefulness of the vessels. That's what that is my judgment.
Yeah. I'm perfectly happy with that. I think you can't deny that there is a difference in value that's described. He talks about gold and silver and another. But you're quite right. I mean, I take it that when he comes to the term dishonor, when he says some to honor and some to dishonor, you must interpret that in light of the following verse. The man who is purged from these is a vessel unto honor. So the vessel to honor is a picture of the man who is clean doctrinally, and the vessel unto dishonor is a picture of the man who is unclean doctrinally.
That's right.
You must follow it through. You must follow that.
Yes.
That's right. Less honor, certainly. Certainly, yes. Yes, providing, as we said earlier, that we're happy that these were men within the assembly, then there's no doubt that they fit the description that we're speaking about, vessels of dishonor.
And I think that,
or less honor.
This is very difficult to say, but as long as we're in the flesh, you understand, and in the body, there'll always be the cases cropping up like the men that you described. Now, I'm not talking about wheat and tares at the minute, but what I'm saying is that there'll always be profession in the church. I'm not preaching against profession at the moment, but these men that deny the resurrection, we can hardly see them saved at all, can we?
No.
And not only so, but they got to a point of leadership and a point of public declaration.
Yes, are we all getting what Mr. McPhee's implying, that he's saying that these men, although they could have been within, they quite probably were not saved because of what they were teaching. That's what you're saying, aren't you?
That's right.
And the point there, I take it that's the emphasis of the Lord knowing men that are his.
That's right.
That's why I think the fact of being his is talked about in the passage, isn't it? Yes.
And I think that the believers are stumbled at times when very prominent people that they expected more from teach such things as you've raised about the resurrection and other things as well. And even the denying of many other things is quite difficult.
Right.
It's a great stumbling matter for the saints.
Well, now, verse 21 then is the verse we need to consider before we leave that section, because that ties it together. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what is referred to in the term these? If a man therefore purge himself from these, is it persons, or is it inanimate things? What is being talked about?
Well, I do think that it is persons. I've always tried to interpret scripture fairly, and yet think about the situation that they were in, that these very public men, there must have been a group of people, for public men never do anything else but leave a trail behind them, and a lot of casualties are involved in their public teaching of these false things. And I had wondered if the apostle wasn't appealing to those possibly who were, you know, on the borderline of... I mean, there's always casualties with these things, aren't there?
That's right. I think we're learning the truth of doctrinal separation.
Yeah.
Doctrinal separation. Beg your pardon? Yes? Yes, that's right. That's right. I think he's going back to that, Mr. Funston, yes. And I think he's saying that, yes, these men, their word releaseth other canker and so on, who concerning the truth of Erd, and he brings now in this truth and he changes the metaphor, but to emphasize the same thing, we mustn't think that because we've divided the chapter up into these different figures, that makes them all little separate watertight compartments. It's just he's using that to bring the sequence of truth through. So I think he's now talking about separation from those who teach wrong doctrine.
And again, I would like to emphasize, without being boring, if any one, you know, in the passage,
yes,
if any one or any man therefore purge himself from these, that they have come under other people's influence, but they must come out in their own exercise from these false doctrines.
That's right.
Yeah.
We are not talking now about separation because of any little whim or personal difference. I think we've got to try and first of all emphasize that, because some people could take a wrong impression away. We're not talking about some personal whim of difference that one brother says and another man doesn't like it. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about essential doctrine that's taught in the Word of God, that if it's deviated from and wrong doctrine is taught, there are means given in the New Testament whereby that doctrine should, wrong doctrine should be exposed and combated. Let's give an illustration. In Acts chapter 15, when these men from Jerusalem came down to Antioch at the beginning of Acts 15, they taught that it was necessary to be circumcised. The first thing that Paul and Barnabas did, some people think the first thing they did was go off to Jerusalem. They didn't. They publicly disputed in the assembly, and they publicly set right in ministry what these men had said wrong. Examine it, Elijah. It's there in Acts 15. So there's, I think, the first step. We don't talk about separation immediately. We talk about the fact that matters have to be dealt with and challenged. It's when men don't respond and they're set upon a course that it's clear that they're teaching evil doctrine, then it may be necessary to be purged out from them. I think it would be needed for assembly discipline to be imposed.
Yeah. And I think, too, that I'm always thinking about everybody that's listening, that moral leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is generally grievously frowned upon, but generally with moral leaven, there can be and has been great recovery among the Lord's people. And while it still is grievous, it is recoverable. But it's very, very rare to ever find recovery from false doctrine.
That's right. That's right. That's what I was going to go on to, that the man, after the first and second admonition. Exactly. That's right. Now, Brother Ashley was going to want it to come in. I would have said no. I would have thought that there are aspects of practice that there is no clear statement for. We may say, I've heard brethren be very firm and say the box must sit at the right, at the door of the hall as you come in. And they've got a scripture for it. But if they enforce that scripture, you might as well bring the organ in as well, because the time when the box was there in the scripture was the time when they had the organ.
Yeah.
And the very man who I knew who imposed that would have been death on the organ. Do you see my point? So we've got to be very careful when we start using Old Testament scripture. We don't have we have a bag in the New Testament. I know the man who held it became dishonest, but that doesn't... So I'm not pressing the bag. All I'm trying to say is that these are matters we've no clear directive on. So you couldn't use that as the focus for our passage here. You're right. You agree, Mr. McLean?
And I was thinking, too, that if you were searching deeply to get a verse for your collection anyway, you would find it very difficult.
That's right.
You only take that collection up out of inference from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you're only lifting that because you haven't got a New Testament scripture for that practice. I mean, I'm quite sure it was done. But you understand, we would fight over a bag and a box.
That's right.
And yet, there's nobody frightened to know where we could get a definite scripture for the fact that we practice. Do you understand?
Exactly, exactly. So I think our brother's brought in a very important thing. We've got to learn to discern between what is fundamental and clear and stated in the scripture and what we might have found to have built up as custom or practice. Now, not every custom and practice, it's not wrong to have custom, as long as we don't try and make it doctrinal. That's the point, isn't it? Well, we know, of course, that Paul is writing to Timothy. But we do also know that Paul is writing to Timothy in the context of the house of God, even from the first epistle, he did that. So I think that the ministry is a ministry that came to the assembly at Ephesus. Mr. McFeet emphasized the other day in one of our other readings that Timothy was in Ephesus when these letters were written. And no doubt these epistles would have been read to the assembly in Ephesus. So I think it encompasses each individual believer and therefore the assembly. There was a clear call in verse 26. And I think that is reflected in what we're reading now. So we're reading, if a man therefore purge himself. Now the word purge is outpurge. It's a very strong word. The preposition that's used is to come away from. So if a man outpurge, so the same strength of statement that's in Numbers 6 is here. Yes. That's right. It's a good point, isn't it?
That's what I know. That's what I'm trying to go over. Oh, that's the
point. That's right.
That's where false doctrine always comes in. It never comes in among the ordinary people.
No, that's what gives the weight to the problem. There's a brother. Yes. Well, of course, as Mr. Funston pointed out, it's not really dishonor, it's less honor. And he's really speaking about the fact that some vessels are more vessels of display. You go into a home and you'll see some things that are hardly ever used. They're more, there's patterns on them and they look nice. But they're decorative, they're display. And then there are others that have, that are perhaps a lesser value in terms of money, but we use more often. It's that idea really. But I think we've got to be careful. Maybe you could just sound a note of warning. Where an illustration is used in the Word of God, we do have to be careful that we don't try and press every detail of the illustration, because we've got to get the main lesson, you know, that the illustration itself is teaching. Now, I think we should come now into the next section, which is, of course, dealing with the servant of the Lord, from 22 to the end. And notice how that the apostle commences that section, flee also youthful lusts. So it's almost as though the Spirit of God is saying, we must be right and clean doctrinally, but it's very important that we're also clean morally. Would you agree that that's the import that comes in?
Well, I would love to just make a little difference in that, Brother Baker, right. And that's this, that I used to feel that it was moral questions here, but and I would not deny that, but I think there are other lusts associated with youth. I mean, I don't know if Timothy was being questioned as to his morality. Personally, I don't think there was any question of his morality. I'm thinking in the strictest sense of how we are trying to interpret it. For instance, I think that there's lusts associated with youth that can be adjusted. I'm thinking about the impatience of youth. I mean, what is impatience? You've got to think about that. I mean, impatience does more harm than good, doesn't it?
Yes.
But impatience can be corrected. I was thinking about self-assertion. I mean, that's quite a feature of youthfulness, is self-assertion. Well, that's the very opposite to Christianity, isn't it? And I've just wondered now, mean, even youthful lusts, when you're youthful, you love disputations, you know what I mean? And you love words and all these things when you're young. And when you're young, you love novel things. I mean, but as you grow older, you get beyond these things. Now, I'm only putting that out as a suggestion to you. I don't know if it's
right.
The morality that we have always had preached to us. Now, I'm only suggesting.
It is. Young men who have strong desires, and then in many areas are marking things.
Well,
that's what I'm trying to point out.
Yes. All I would say about that, I would agree with that fully. But I think it includes the model as well.
Oh, I'm quite sure it does.
I'm quite sure it does.
But I mean to say, if we're sitting back here tonight, and we're going to limit this verse to moral matters, and there could be somebody sitting in here who's got an absolute craving for money. Right. That's an awful.
But that's not a youthful lust.
No.
That's a human lust.
It is.
What I mean is it covers every age.
Yes, that is right.
Yeah. In fact, it's worse in the adults than it is in the youths. But I know your point. I take your point entirely. So what we're learning then, and that's been very helpful, that what we have then is flee also youthful lusts. And it's being emphasized that the word lust is strong desire. And every form of strong desire that is detrimental to the will of God, we have to flee. I think the big important thing is to remember the importance of fleeing. That's, of course, one of the strengths that helps me to look towards the moral path as well, of course.
Well, it's because of the other scripture, flee fornication, that we interpret it this way.
No, not only that. I had in mind Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
I had in mind the idea of the man, that there are certain things that we are not to fight. There are things we are to fight. But there are other things we are to flee from. And I do feel in our day, if you believe it's not interpretation, you'll allow me to apply it now.
Sure.
Because I think it's very important in our day to emphasize the fact that you can't fight that old nature. There's fleshly things and circumstances that will win if you allow yourself to be in the circumstance too long.
Mm-hmm. Often wondered too.
Joseph did.
You know how we've tried to get Timothy's age sorted out? It's a curious thing that we're always wanting to know people's age, you know. But was he still at that stage in life?
Well, it is said, no one can prove this, but it is said he was somewhere between about 37 and 42 at the time when this was written. And he would still be susceptible to and capable of the moral lust that I'm talking about. But I accept all that you're saying about the other, but I wouldn't like to rule out, because I think that it's an imperative that's used in the language, and to flee from, to me, the strength of it relates more to the model than to anything else as far as fleeing from.
Mm.
You know, and I wouldn't like us to lose, in 1989, I wouldn't like us to lose that, although as well as the points that you made.
Yeah.
That's right. Well, we're going to come to that now, of course. We must emphasize everything as we come to it, and we're starting with the flee. But now, but follow. And we're to follow righteousness, faith, and love. So these things, without a doubt, are well supported in both of the suggestions that have been made. It takes nothing from Mr. McLeish's point, that the words that are used are in antithesis.
The answer.
That's the answer, the answer. And they also answer the models, you know, they answer the whole picture, don't they? So he's saying, but follow righteousness. And as Mr. Funston is pointing out, God never intended us to live negative lives. What we flee from, we must learn there's other things to follow in their place. So he says, follow righteousness, faith, and love. Well, have you something to tell us about it?
I would suggest, first of all, that if you're going to be effective in the positive side, you better get rid of the negative.
That's right. That's the whole point. I think that is the whole point. That you see, how can you be? What you've got to do is turn away from one thing so you can follow the other. That's right. That's right.
I was thinking of the words that it would be very good to get some idea of righteousness. Don't you think a very simple definition of righteousness is giving God and man his due?
Yeah. That's right. It's gratitude. You're absolutely right. It's giving.
It's not just one.
That's right.
It's giving God and man his due.
That's right.
It's like a double barrel.
Absolutely. In fact, if you give God his right due, you'll live right before men then.
That is right.
That's right. That's true. That's true. Of course, we live in the realm of flesh, and the biggest enemy is the flesh, isn't it? So he's now saying, follow righteousness, faith, love. Charity is love, of course. It's the divine love word that's used there. And then he says, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, is there a significance in that closing statement?
Well, I wouldn't like you to run on too fast.
Sorry.
Till we come past the...
You will let us get to verse 5 of chapter 3 now.
However.
Right.
Or I'll suffer, I suppose.
Exactly.
But what I was thinking about, that, you know, these useful lusts are an expression of self in one way or another.
Yeah.
And righteousness is an answer to God and facing up to my responsibilities in relation to man.
Right.
And faith, again, is a reliance and a trust and a rolling of all my burden and responsibilities upon the Lord, depending on the Lord. So again, self is really, you know, out of it altogether. And love, you know, that's the highest good, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't love the highest good? You know, it comes to our neighbor. And peace is the end product of all the other three.
And both of these are continuous.
Yeah.
Keep on fleeing and keep on following.
That's right.
The tense that's used, actually. Yes. Keep on pursuing. These are objectives that Mr. McPeter's been speaking about, that the believer is constantly to keep pursuing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the idea. Of course.
Certainly.
Well, I think in the section of 1 Timothy 6, it's personal in both sections, really, isn't it? When we know that the assembly is in view generally in the ministry of 1 Timothy, but in chapter 6 he comes to personal life without a doubt. He talks about having food and raiment, let us be content with that, and they that will be rich. He's talking about individuals and the circumstances of their lives in that section of chapter 6. What I have in mind, Mr. McPhee, moving us on, is to the end of verse 22. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Yes.
Is this not saying that, taking now the fact that he's dealt with doctrinal problems and he's talked about purging oneself from, then he's talked about having one's life right in relation to this fleeing and following. He says, so that there will be a right attitude amongst those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's amongst those who have purged themselves out. Is that the idea?
Yes. And I had thought, too, that Paul is anticipating that all those that call upon the Lord have got fewer hearts.
Right.
Because it's impossible to see God or know God without a pure heart.
That's right.
Oh, it is, very much.
So there's separation, but there's fellowship with those who are of a like mind. And that like mind is those who call on the Lord. Absolutely.
It shows us there's a basis for fellowship. You know, righteousness and faith and love. And, you know, there's a growing up into this before we come to this pure heart. Do you understand?
Certainly.
There's a fleeing, the moral thing, if you want to make it that, or whatever it is. There's a fleeing away from that, and there's a moving on into the company with a pure heart.
That's what I had in mind, that it's fellowship with those of like mind, but the like mind is those that call on the Lord out of the pure heart.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. Now you can see my thinking when we come to verse 23.
Right.
I'm hoping you'll see it anyway.
Well, let's do that now.
But, the foolish and unlearned questions avoid. That these are some of the things that are linked with the youthful lust as well.
Yes, yes. But foolish and unlearned questions, ignorant questions, avoid knowing that they do gender strifes. I take it that also that Mr. Funston's point, with them, implies fellowship. And fellowship is going to be broken if strife is introduced. Midian was strife in the Old Testament. So isn't he saying now, that one of the means by which strife is raised amongst the people of God is through foolish and unlearned, ignorant question. In other words, we do have to be careful about what we speak and what we talk about. We can be foolish in the things of God. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, and I find that I find that things that we do talk about, if we're in the presence of men of age and maturity, I find a balance in that conversation. Because while we may have knowledge, I mean, every ounce of experience is worth every ton of theory. And I found generally that words and arguments and debates and all these things, that's marked our youth. But as a man lives on, he is the studied answer is from the Lord, isn't it?
Certainly.
I'm thinking about Proverbs. I mean, a man that has come through the experience of life, He's slow to speak, isn't he?
That's right. That's right. So that's the avoiding of foolish questions.
That's right.
Yes.
Remember, verse
14
of
the chapter is very bitter. The phrase about words can move prophets. Is that the same idea?
I think what we need to watch is that we don't lose sight of that we need to study and we need to know and we need to understand words in their context and all that. It's not that he's talking about.
No.
It's things that have to no profit.
That is the
criterion, whether it be ministry or anything, it's profit.
That's right. That's the golden rule in all aspects of the Christian life. Is it profitable? Isn't that right?
That's
I think I think it would be quite wrong to leave the doctrinal out. I think there's no doubt that in the context, the doctrinal forms a fair part of what is in view. But if Mr. McPhee's view is right, and you know, he's asked us to include it, even if it, that it's more than just the physical lust of the flesh, then in fact it must include that as well, because all of those things were gender stripes. You would include that, wouldn't you?
And I had thought, thinking about Mr. Funson's matter that he raised about the heretic, I think that if you checked up about the heretic in Titus, that a heretic does not necessarily need to be a man who teaches false doctrine.
No.
If you check out the word, you'll find that he's a man that's a schism man.
That's correct.
And, you could be an assembly man.
I can remember a brother coming to my meeting in Liverpool, and he taught assembly truth from the most obscure. He was a good, good man, and he helped me a lot, but he taught it from such obscure places that another man who was opposed to it, he blew the whole thing to pieces when he'd gone. And he had the ability to do it. He was an intelligent man. And yet, the New Testament was full of assembly truth that he could have taught from the right places. We don't do the service of God credit by using wrong scriptures. I think that's very important.
Yeah.
Now let's come into verse number 24. Now we must move on soon now. Well, now, let me just say this. That's the very scripture that was the worst used on that occasion. Now let me tell you why. The brother said, go not to glean in another field. Now he said, don't go outside of the assembly. Now I wouldn't go outside the assembly. I used to, but I wouldn't go out of conviction when I was a young man. But I wouldn't base it on that scripture. I'll tell you why. If the field is the local assembly, then you shouldn't be here tonight because your local assembly is another one. If the field is the local assembly, then you shouldn't be here tonight because your local assembly is another one. If the field is all the local assemblies, you've made them a denomination. This is the way this man taught, this intelligent man taught it. And he destroyed what the man had taught. If the man had only said, now that's a picture, but I'm going to show you now from the New Testament. Do you see what I mean?
Sure.
We've got to be careful.
Just before you move on, I think the brother Pete has uncovered a very important point that is referred to many times, where Timothy is told to thus make the table for any of the genealogies in the first epistle, and he's warned about those desires to be teaching the law, and there's another reference that says that the Jews profane the old wives' table. There are many times when these references are made.
Yes.
And the doctrine that is brought out is tied in with the practice of the godly life, the practice.
Yeah.
And there's nothing so divisive, just to add my
yes.
Amen, as trying to press things in spiritual life beyond their capacity.
That's right. That's very helpful comment.
And I think that's worthy to be augmented upon, that the only weight in ministry is a moral life.
Yes.
The rest is just words. That's the only thing that gives weight to ministry is a moral life.
Yes. 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 Now we must come into the next verses. Look at 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He's talked about these things that gender strifes. But the servant of the Lord must not strive. Can we pause to say this, brethren and sisters, that separation is a divine principle, but division is not of God. And we're looking now at things that would cause division amongst the people of God. So he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all. Gentle, gentleness. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks of the gentleness and meekness of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. So he says, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Let's go into the next verse because it all ties together. Patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I'd like to make this comment before we open it up for discussion. I believe this, that when we preach the gospel, we never get angry with the sinner. We never become disturbed if they don't get saved. We pray for them and we long to see them saved and we'll appeal in our preaching of the gospel, but we appeal with a loving heart and we go away and we pray for them. But with ministry we seem to get angry and try to force the saints. Do you see the point? But the apostle is saying, the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle. He must be meek, he must be apt to teach. And in meekness he instructs, and look what it says, lest peradventure God will give acknowledgement. In other words, only God can produce repentance in the saint, just as only God can produce repentance in the sinner. Do you agree with that?
Yes, I like that very, very much.
I think that's the teaching of the passage. Of the
yes.
Verse.
Now, would this be primarily addressed to Timothy? I know that it's all embracive and helpful to us all, but is he addressing, with the best words that I can find, a public servant of the Lord, you know?
Oh, well, I think clearly the function of teaching is in view, isn't it? That's what you have in mind.
That really is what I have in mind. That,
as long as you just don't make him a full-timer or you cut me out, you see. Do you follow my point?
Yes,
it's
I do.
It's those who teach the word of God.
Yes, I think so.
That's the point.
I mean, the elder in the assembly must teach the word of God.
Well, he's got to be up to teach too.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So that that same man, he's got to be as gentle and he's got to be as meek and he's got to patiently instruct.
It would mean that he hasn't got that sort of antagonistic spirit in his work. I mean, to win people, that just will never do. He must not strive. He's representing the Lord Jesus, really, isn't he?
He will not strive, yes.
And
some
he,
people play this down and say, well, what war is certain? You know, I believe in and you have to be a certain aspect.
So do I.
Yes.
Our service and mission.
That's right.
See, I believe in 1 Corinthians 2 that the building into the church is the same.
Oh, I know we differ than that. We're on past the second. I think that what we're saying is that the Lord's, he's talked about men who have foolish and unlearned questions. He says, now avoid those things. I think we've seen that particularly the public teacher is in view. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all. So here he is in his ministry. Clearly it's in a context where there has been wrong teaching, but I think it covers more than that. I think this should characterize all teaching. I think it's a general statement that relates to teaching. Because but there will be those who oppose themselves, and those who do oppose themselves, this is the spiritual attitude of the teacher towards them.
What I have in mind is now, even in this temple,
right,
who go wrong in some particular manner of life.
Yes.
Now, should this person then use a public platform to get at them?
Oh, no. I think that the public place and the public platform are sadly misused in our assemblies. I've heard brethren praying at each other, and that's a most unholy thing to do. To go into the sanctuary and to speak to men when you're supposed to be speaking to God, that's sacrilege, really.
Oh, it is.
Men should not pray at each other. When we pray to the Lord. And if you've something to say to the saints, be honest and courageous and say it to them. And if it's one of them, then don't say it to them all. Go to him and say, you know, that's what we should be doing. You know, I think there are matters that are not for public ministry. If we feel there's a weakness in a man's life, then I think we should have the courage and godliness to seek to help him by going to him and speaking to him. You agree with that?
Yes, I do. I think it's lovely that the word bond servant is used.
Right.
Do you understand? I mean, a bond servant is a man who has got no will of his own, and he's only got the will of his master, and he represents his master's interests. And I don't think that we represent our master's interests when we're always striving or having that spirit of arrogance or self-assertiveness or anything like that. I don't think anybody is won by that. Now, I'm not talking about playing things softly.
No. We were talking in the home, if you'll forgive an illustration, we were talking in the home tonight about the late Mr. Harry Bell. I can remember listening to Mr. Harry Bell at Lurgan Conference, where everybody agreed with him in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and he went through those, you all know what's in them, and he dealt with those chapters faithfully, and all the brethren were satisfied. 2 weeks later, I listened to him in the south of England in an assembly that had no time for that sort of teaching. And he taught it as clearly there as he did in Lurgan. But he taught it with tears. And I heard two sisters going out and saying, I didn't like what I heard, but you have to take it from a man like that. The man was gentle, and he was setting it out as God's truth. I think we do despite to the truth of God sometimes by the hard way and calculating way in which it's put out. This is what is behind the teaching here.
Yeah.
It's the attitude of the servant of God. Yes?
In meekness. That's
not meekness. No. That's right.
Paul can distinguish between the leaders in error, Timaeus and Philetus, and the followers in error.
I had thought that's what was in line, Jim.
Yes,
I really did.
Happy with that. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, here are those who have like Hymenaeus and Philetus. That was Stanley's question, of course, but what we did say is we felt that it would be wider than that, because all teaching must be characterized by this. All the spirit of the teacher. That's why I think Mr. Fonson's point, the general statement, is in view, but it will include that.
Would the aptitude to teach, you know how that Mr. Vine uses that word for apt to teach, skillful in the teaching?
Skill in teaching, yes.
Wouldn't that be important in relation to these people?
That's right.
You know? I mean, you couldn't approach these people in a ham-fisted way, could you? You would need to be...
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That was the point that was being made earlier too, wasn't it?
Yeah.
About the skill of teaching from the New Testament, teaching the things that apply, and doing it properly so that it's incontrovertible. Now let's go to verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now this is a difficult verse in its structure. It looks as though, when you read it now, that what they're saying is that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, taken captive by the devil at his will. But it could be that that's not the reading of the verse at all. It was the late Mr. William True that I first heard minister on this verse and drew our attention to the fact that a better rendering is probably something like this. H.G.C. Moll, he quoted. And this is how he read it. That they may awake up and escape out of the devil's trap, held willing captive henceforth by him who set them free to do his will, even the will of God. And the idea seems to be that God brings them out from the devil's trap and makes them his servants, once captive to the devil, but now captive to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The grammar of the verse, apparently in the original, supports that translation far more than what we have in the Authorized Version. Unless there's any further comments, shall we come into the first five verses of chapter 3?
Right, pick up the first, correct?
Yes?
The day of verse 26 is the same as the lamb of verse 25.
That's right.
And the hymn of verse 26 is the devil, and the head of verse 26 is God.
That's it.
That's it.
That's it.
But you need to give it a lot of thought.
Oh, you do. You need to look at that carefully.
Yeah.
That's right. But I'll repeat that little translation of it, if you like, that they may awake up and escape out of the devil's trap, held willing captives henceforth by him who had set them free to do his will, that is the will of God. Now that fits the point you make. Let's look at these first five verses briefly. So that we don't infringe too heavily on Mr. McFeet's section for tomorrow night, God willing. Here we have features of the future. This know also that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall come. I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about the last days. You know that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 we have the expression the latter times. But that is probably more accurately rendered later times. Times that will soon come after I've written these words. That's the idea of 1 Timothy 4. Then we have, in this chapter, the last days. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the expression, the last time. And then, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the end referred to. Now, in 2 Epistles, it has been mentioned, we more often get this expression, the last days, which seems to point us on towards the end of the age. Are we all happy with that? Some feel, you know, that it was in Timothy's day as well. Right?
The latter times are the times immediately after apostolic days.
That's right.
Right. And this toward the end of the dispensation of grace. And the end that they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is coming now to the end of millennium times and time.
That's right.
For eternity.
That's right.
I had wondered, you know, what importance was there in writing it? if it did not involve at least part of the church you're in.
But it is part of the church.
Oh, yes, that's what I'm saying.
That's right. That's right.
The seeds are already seen. Timothy is living.
Yes, I wouldn't be unhappy with that, but I think it points us on particularly towards nearer our part of the dispensation.
Does Peter mention the last time?
If Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days there shall be mockers.
Times.
Sorry, days in Peter. In the last days. Sorry.
You have times, days, and hours.
That's right. That's right. Yes, that's interesting. I think when you get the last hour, it's pointing even nearer towards the end. Yes.
Has it to do anything in the context with possibly the last assault of the devil, you know?
Well, I had in mind those contrasts of Romans, Romans, the beginning of the dispensation, the similar list now at the end, which shows that how far down back to heathendom is the mass of Christendom going to end as.
Well, we know that perilous times is, it's difficult. But other words seem to suggest that it can mean quite violent, isn't it?
Right.
I mean, it's the same word that's used in Matthew in relation to the two demoniacs.
Yes.
Yes. They were violent. And that is the idea, I really think, in the passage, isn't it? As to the nature of the days, if we're satisfied with the time.
That's right. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8, verse 28.
That's it.
Exceeding fierce. And there, it has to do with demonic activity.
And I think that's contextual, isn't it?
That's right. So, and as it does here.
Could it possibly be a reference to the tribulation period? Because it seems clear that Paul is not referring to these conditions as existing in this particular day. It seems to suggest that these days are yet to come.
That's right. But he does say, from such turn away. So the principle of it, as was mentioned, must have started to be seen so that, even Timothy could turn away. But I think these prison epistles are particularly for the people of God in the church age. Who would turn away from them in the tribulation? We won't be here then. Do you see what I mean? So I think it's coming up to head up to what the man of sin will show in that future day, but it's in our day that they will actually all be present. So let's look at some of the character. We obviously cannot look at each word in its detail. Although I know Mr. McPhee likes to look at some words and do help us with them.
Thank you.
Because I'm not meaning to try and rush over them too quickly. I'm just thinking of the time.
Yes.
Because there are 19 of them altogether. But notice that the list commences with lovers of their own selves. And notice that the list concludes with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I think that's significant, isn't it?
Isn't it? I thought that the opening word, it's the word for self-centered, self-loving, isn't it?
Yes.
It's to be obsessed, The essence of Christianity is self-obliteration, isn't it? It's not self-projection.
Yeah.
And I think that's very important, and I think the Spirit is so accurate in the use of that word.
Yes.
Do you not really think that all sin begins in selfishness? Yeah. Terrible quietness has come over the audience on that one.
It's very true, though, isn't it? It's very true.
In contrast to God's love,
And then doesn't that bring in the next one? If a man only loves himself, that's why he becomes covetous of everything that other people have. He wants it for himself. It's love of money. That's another. There's four of these statements prefixed by love.
Think back to the point about Romans chapter 1.
That's it.
That even the world are involved in this. That's their manner of life.
But then I think that comes further down with Jannes and Jambres. I don't think you get the religious thing till you get come down to Jannes and Jambres, in the passage.
Well,
there's perils predicted, isn't there?
There is.
And nature is depraved. And then you find that religion is formal once you come down into verse 6, isn't it?
Well, yeah, the only thing I would say about that, though, is that the whole list goes on to the end of 4, more than lovers of God, and notice, I know punctuation isn't inspired, but it continues in having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I do think that describes
Christendom. Yes, well.
So I think these are all features of Christendom, really.
You'll forgive me on that, Stanley.
Well, just ask this question. Is Christendom inclusive of false and true, or false only?
Oh, I think that, well, we've got to remember that Christendom is not a scriptural word. So we mustn't sort of spend so much time over trying to define a word that's not in the scripture. That's the difficulty there. But we use it to describe, it is the sphere of profession. And in general, it is usually used to describe both the true and the false. Matthew 13, the parables, you remember, include the true, but there's so much of the false there.
I had thought that the self-centered man will move and give birth to the covetous man. It has been thought by some, you know, worldly writers that Ephesus was the treasure house of Asia Minor. You know, right at the base of where all the streams come in. And it was the most luxurious, most prosperous place. In fact, there was another writer said that it was the Vanity Fair of heathen world. And that took me to dear Bunyan again, that when the three men were going through Vanity Fair, you remember that the people of the fair noticed when they were trying to sell that they weren't dressed like the people of the fair. They didn't speak the language of the people of the fair, and they had no eyes for the wares of the fair. And you'll find that self-centeredness gives birth to covetousness, and that's why Paul says, for the love of money is the root of every evil. And I think these are important connections in the Spirit's preciseness in the development of this chapter.
Oh, without a doubt. Notice that he says, as Mr. McPhee has shown, lovers of their own selves, covetous, then he comes, so that the one comes out from the other, boasters, once a man has coveted, and he's got what he wants, and he's a lover of money, and the next thing he does, he perhaps boasts about it. And so often it takes him so far from God, he becomes a blasphemer. Mm-hmm. You can see how that there is a sequence and an outflow of one from the other, really.
And for the young people to be encouraged, that word for boaster is a braggart.
Yes.
And really, if you write into the interpretation of the Greek word, it means a wandering quack.
Arrogance, yes.
A wandering quack. That's what it means. And all these things all develop out of things.
You've got to be sure that they know what that means in Canada.
Now everybody knows what a quack is.
Disobedient to parents. The Lord Jesus was subject unto his parents. All right?
Yeah.
What an example. The one upon whom worlds were dependent. He grew in favor with God and with man. And he was subject unto his parents. But the mark of the last days is disobedience to parents.
What does this really mean, disobedient to parents? That's right. And it even involves the striking of parents. You know, it was against the law of God. It was against the law of Rome. It was tantamount to murder in Roman law if a man struck his parents. Disobedient to parents is not honoring your debt to parents. I think it's a dishonorable thing not to honor your debts, especially to your parents. The Lord Jesus spoke about that himself, didn't he?
Right. Three things without reverence, without gratitude, without
truth. Right. That's very good. And then, of course, at the end of that verse, unholy. That's profanity that's in view. It's not merely a lack of holiness, but there's a positive aspect to that almost. It's the profane that's in view. And these are features that are seen in our day. There's no doubt about it.
I wonder, too, if Paul, in his wisdom as a teacher, embraces everything. You remember how we agreed that he mentioned his own parents And then it swiftly mentioned his parents. Now, he speaks about disobedience to parents, but in the meaning of without natural affection is the idea of parents that are not responsible for their children. You know, I know it's indecencies that are in the passage and in the word, but I didn't want to bring that up, but that, I mean, you were teaching that yourself the other day, isn't that right? Without natural affection.
Absolutely. See, we're back to Romans 1 as well.
That's right.
That's right.
That's the point.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, these things could take a lot of discussion. We've only to underline them, sadly, because of the time. Truce breakers, that's the idea of being implacable. It's not quite the idea of breaking a truce in the way we're talking of today, but it's implacable, hardness, not prepared to say you're wrong and constantly defending the self.
I would love to give a bit of comfort on that implacableness to some dear soul. You know, sometimes in meetings there are people and they want things right with their brother. And even though they go to him, and even though they went down on their knees to him and cried before him, they're so implacable.
That's right.
They want to live with that grudge.
That's it.
And with that chip on their shoulder. I think that's what the context is teaching. Things like that.
That's the other side of the Matthew 18. If you go and he won't...
That's right. But I mean, men have been known to go and do the right thing, but there's men that don't want to be right. They want to keep that thing there.
False accusers, I think is self-explanatory. Although we should remember it's the word from which we get the name devil, Diabolos, that's the slanderer.
It's the slanderer, that's,
yes, that's right. And then, of course, incontinence. Now, that's another word that brings us to the Romans 1 type of thing.
No control.
No self-control. And we live in a world that's full of sensuality and no self-control. That's all that's involved in that.
Could I say a word on that, slanderers? You know, if someone was to rob something out of your pocket, it would be frowned upon by your house. But you know, to rob a man of his good name is something that's far more... It's something shocking to rob a man or to tell a story or to perpetuate something that is false. I mean, it's the seriousness of it, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's men that will think nothing of ruining a man's life. Now, nothing like that, of course, should ever be known among the saints at all.
That's right. Now, so we've looked at that in consonant, fierce. You can see how that the activity of sin and all that's in our society today, they really all stand out as marks of the day in which we live, don't they? We see this in our newspapers.
Yeah, I think we would like to hear just a little bit. I know it's a little bit past the time, Mr. Baker, but I don't know any of these people that have got anything more interesting to do, do you know what I mean?
Then read the Word of God.
That's right.
All right, carry on.
The point is...
Are we all right, brother?
I was thinking about being helpful. I think meetings are all about being helpful.
That's right.
This incontinent, you know, this lack of self-control, I mean... This is a tremendous thing to grasp, because we're faced with this in meeting life, aren't we? If somebody differs with someone in the Bible reading, and someone differs with you, there's no control, there's temper, there's anger, there's these things all coming up. But these things shouldn't be there at all. And you'll never win your point in a Bible reading, you know. You'll hardly ever win your point with any man in a Bible reading. You should just bow your head and just know that he'll come to it sooner or later. You know what I mean? But you know, it's
great. Or you will.
Yeah.
Yes. But that's right. That's right.
You know what I mean?
It's that giving spirit. It is important. But of course, what is also in view here is not only that which could creep in amongst us, but I think Mr. Darby translated, unsubdued passions.
That's right.
You know, it's the mark of a sensual world that's in view as well here.
And while you're in fear of strangers and opinion times.
I had thought in my own soul that word is that he is so developed to be quite bestial, fierce.
Yes.
You know, that he has lost his character and lost what God first intended him to be, and now he's turned out to be quite animal and fierce in his disposition. I thought that was the idea.
And don't you think that those sort of men despise the good that they see in others? And that's the next thing.
That is right.
Despises of those that are good. That we live in a world today where good is not regarded highly because of the attitude that's in the heart of men. And then, of course, we have traitors, men who are prepared to be treacherous and not honest and righteous. The things that follow, that he was to follow, are certainly not seen in Christendom. And that's what he's really saying, isn't it? What about Hedy, then? Isn't that the idea of being reckless?
Mm-hmm.
Not just a pride that's in view, is it?
What's the word for that there, is it?
Hedy is the idea of being reckless.
Mm-hmm.
That's the literal meaning of it.
You'd have thought, it was more like the philosophy side of things, wouldn't you?
But is that not the next one, high-minded?
Yeah, I just wondered if it was leading on to it, you see.
Yes, I think it probably is, yes.
You know, I thought it was leading on to it from the philosophy side of things.
Right. Right.
Onto that, I could be wrong.
And bringing us to that closing statement, lovers of pleasure. Now, it's not more than, it's really rather than, instead of. That's the thing. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure instead of being lovers of God. Now, that's the state of the world in which we live, isn't it? I mean, how many people come to the gospel hall instead of go down to the sports field today? In the world, I'm talking about the world in general. They become lovers of pleasure, more rather, instead of being lovers of God. Now, to bring that together now, let's look at verse 5, just in closing.
Mm-hmm.
Having a form of godliness. This word form is one of the words that is not, it's not quite the same word that's used in relation to the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, but it's from the same root.
Mm-hmm.
Morphe, the shape. And it's an outline. Having an outline of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And the apostle says, from such turn away. To me, that convinces me that these are marks of Christendom. That it's paganized religion or religionized paganism. People have turned the two terms round to describe Christendom. That there's a mixture of everything, and the true believer must turn away from that. So the assembly is not associated with Christendom. It shouldn't be part of Christendom. Coming to your point, you see, Stanley.
Sure. Well, that would be, we're finding us now in the fuller reading of the conference. These are the entrances for the man of God. And all the looking up for this new friend of his.
Yeah, I don't think it would be right to say that all the statements we've looked at are seen in organized religion today. I think we've got to see that Christendom is a mixture of paganism and religion, so that the whole thing, one is susceptible of being corrupted by the other. It's one big mess. That's the problem.
But you would agree now that none of these 19 things should mark any of the people of God.
No. That's why it says, from such turn away.
That's right.
So the assembly should be outside of Christendom, say?
In these three verses, 2, 3, and 4, the first love is self, and the last word is God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I think that's all contextual.
That's right. I think it's stronger in the sense, Reddy, that in the first one, he's speaking about things that are within. But now he's talking about that which is without. So, when it's within, he says, out purge. He's talking purging out, and he takes the numbers passage because he sees an infiltration in amongst the people of God.
But when he turns, now I take it to the description of Christendom, he says the believer should turn away from that completely.
Yes, what hard to do is when you're loving gracious attitudes.
Pardon?
To turn away from these kind of people. It's hard to do when you're loving and a gracious attitude.
Well, the thing is that it's, we must have a love, the sinner, as Christ loved the sinner, and seek to win the sinner. But we're talking about a system now, aren't we? We're talking about a system of ungodliness that is Satan-energized. It's an outline of, I think we've got to remember that it has a form, an outline of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. I take it that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I take it that anything that the Spirit of God is not energizing, the believer should turn away from. So we turn away from the systems of men and all that's involved in that, although we love the individuals that are there. It doesn't take away our graciousness and love for them, but we cannot have a love for that system.
When Paul delivered Parmenius unto Satan, is that apostolic authority, or can that be happened today if a man is excommunicated? Is he in Satan's dominion?
I would be very, very reticent to use the language in excommunication in any local assembly of talking about delivering unto Satan. But having said that, the sphere into which a man is put when he's put out of the assembly, he's put out of the sphere where God is and where the Spirit of God is, and he's put into a sphere where Satan operates. But I would personally be reticent to use the language. I think that's apostolic language.
I was thinking that, I know that you would do that with both doctrinal and moral. I'm thinking of Corinthians 5.
Yes.
Deliver such an one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh.
Okay.
Don't you think that what Paul is saying is that he gave way to Satan? And in giving way to Satan, so that the flesh is completely worked out of him, he's outside the camp, isn't he? Is the leper. And I still feel, Jim, don't want to be, I'm not argumentative. But I do feel that in the excommunication of moral things and doctrinal things that we do still, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
I'm not denying that. I said that that's the sphere into which we they're put. But I would be personally reticent to use apostolic language of delivering to Satan. I do think that's unique to the apostle.
But he
hasn't delivered himself to Satan with respect. It says, when you come together, you come to deliver such a one. He's already sinned, but you deliver him unto Satan. Mm-hmm. Now, that's why I take in the strength of apostolic language. I personally would be reticent to use it. But I mean, I think he's put into the sphere of Satan.
That's the word then.
It is. That's right.
I think the leper is put outside the camp, where his sin deserves, and until he's ready to come back in again, he's delivered there. He's given way to Satan.
Now, just as we close, we must be careful. We've gone into 1 Corinthians 5.
I see.
No, it's all right. It's just so that we're back to the verse that you'll lead us from tomorrow.
Yeah.
Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So that we see here is crystallized and has been described in the 19 features Christendom. Now the apostle says, there's a system that the child of God cannot belong to and the assembly of God cannot belong to from such turn away. Just as we do close, let's remember then, how can the assembly ever be link itself to any form of ecumenicalism? Now, I know we would abhor that, but there's a danger that there's a path back to Babylon today amongst us. There is a danger of that. And the apostle is saying from such. Turn away.
Mm-hmm.
Now,